All right, if you will turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28. We got a crowd today. Good luck. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 28. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles. I'm reading from the same version and just turn to page 250. You don't have to know a thing about the Bible to be welcome here today. And so find page 250 and follow along with us. I'll be reading the chapter in its entirety, beginning at I'll be beginning at verse 3. Covered verse 1 and 2 last week. Verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit and give me and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And a woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly filled it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray. Father, God, we thank You for Your word. It is inerrant. It is sufficient. It is clear. And it is most necessary for us. Father, we need to hear from You. And so bless us now. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to receive, Father. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. We are fast approaching the end of 1 Samuel, and with that, the end of the first king, King Saul. 1 Samuel is about the establishment of an earthly kingship in Israel. As we look at the purpose of 1 Samuel in the whole of Scripture, that is why it is there, to reveal this, to establish this office of king, which of course ultimately will lead to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. But God expected this king to not be like other kings. The king of Israel must understand that he rules under the leadership of God. That it's not so much about his sovereign rule as it is about God's sovereign rule. And the king was to act as a representative for the people before God. And so Saul failed in this. He looked the part on the outside, and actually, if you look at the overall history of his reign, it seems that Israel, in many ways, made some progress. And that progress as a nation, and that to some extent he effectively protected the nation. As you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 47, and the author actually says, wherever he turned, he routed them, meaning his enemies. So we can see in many ways Saul being a good king, at least in a worldly sense. But he failed in his most important responsibility as king, and that was honoring God by obeying His voice. And for that, God rejected Saul and anointed David to be the next king. And all this came to light by chapter 18. And so we've been watching this drama unfold as Saul has persecuted David, trying to kill him and essentially stop God's will from being accomplished. And today, we are seeing the final step in Saul's demise falling into place. Chapters 28 through 31 all center around a battle that takes place between Israel and the Philistines. And Saul will not die until chapter 31, but here in chapter 28 is recorded the night before the battle, when Saul visits a medium in an effort to save himself. And what Saul finds out is that he can't. He can't save himself. Verses 3 through 7, again, verses 1 and 2 we covered last week, just so you understand this. God's word is inerrant, but not the chapters and the verses, okay? And so sometimes the chapters are not, they didn't have chapters and verses when they wrote scriptures in the beginning. That was added later. And so sometimes they don't cut the chapters off at the right place. So verses 1 and 2 should have gone with chapter 27. So our passage, our first verse is verse 3. And verses 3 through 7 serve as an introduction to our passage to help us understand what's coming. Verse 3 reminds us that Samuel is dead, okay? It's repeating what was mentioned a couple chapters earlier. And when Samuel makes his appearance later on in this passage, we are to remember he's dead. Secondly, we are told that Saul had removed all the mediums and necromancers from the land. Now, if you're not quite sure what that is, the Holman Bible Dictionary says that mediums and necromancers are those who can supposedly communicate with the dead in order to, quote, predict or influence future events. Okay? That's what a medium is. They do the seances. Sometimes we refer to these mediums as witches, at least the women. And so he's entering into some demonic stuff here. Now, we are not told why Saul removed them in In verse 2 it says, or verse 1 it says, or verse 3 it says he removed them. We're not told why he did, but it sounds like a very godly thing for a king to do, which might further help us understand and get a fuller picture of who Saul is. He wasn't just this overtly evil king practicing wickedness at every turn. In fact, he didn't like the demonic mediums either. So that's why he evidently removes them. In fact, we might say that Saul was quite religious. He even refers to the Lord in this passage. But the thing is, folks, religion doesn't save. Saul's problem, like most of us, is that he was simply about himself most of all. When it came to having to make a choice between promoting himself or God, he was going to choose himself. And all his cases of disobedience recorded here in the passage, here in this in 1 Samuel, it came down to that. We find that most people, like Saul, are pretty nice until they are threatened with what is most dear to them. So when God threatened to take Saul's kingdom, and he saw David as the one to replace him, then we saw all the ugliness of the human heart come out of Saul. So in many ways, he might look normal. He might look like a good king. He might look like one of us. But when what was most precious to him was threatened, then all the ugliness came out. So next we are informed in verse 4 that the Philistines came up and encamped at Shunem. They've come for war. Shunem is about 17 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. If you're familiar at all with the geography of Israel, this is the furthest north we've seen in 1 Samuel. Everything else, Ramah, Bethlehem, Judah, all that is further south. And so the Philistines have gone further north, and there's a fertile valley through there. So it's thought that they actually came in, invaded there, one, probably to get the land there for agriculture for their people, and also perhaps to cut Saul off from his people, his territory north of there. And so Saul responds by taking his troops to Mount Gilboa, which was very nearby. Now, I'm not a military guy, but from what I can see here, Saul had the high ground. And so normally when you have the high ground, you're at an advantage and things should look good for you. Good for you. But we find in verse 5 that we hear that he's afraid. It says his heart trembles within him. And then in verse 6, we see the rest of the reason why. When he inquires of the Lord of what he should do, he gets no answer. All the normal ways God might communicate with the king, dreams, the Urim, or by a prophet, he gets nothing. He gets nothing from the Lord. And so in verse 7, he gets really desperate. And just like I said a minute ago, now we see what's in his heart. Now mediums are okay. He was kicking them out before. Now he's desperate. Now he's got no one to turn to, so now he turns to the mediums. So he asks his men to find one, and he seeks to save himself. He seeks to save himself. So verses 8 through 14 then, really we start to really get into the plot of the story. The medium is in the town of Endor, located behind enemy lines, on the other side of the Philistines, where they were encamped. So that may be partly why in verse 8 he disguises himself. And when he meets the medium, he asks her to bring up the spirit of someone for him, whoever he asks. Well, she's a bit skeptical because she knows that Saul has kicked all the mediums out. And so she's kind of afraid that this might be some type of sting operation and they're setting up to catch her. But Saul assures her, no, this is nothing's going to happen. And so she agrees, and he asks for Samuel, to bring up Samuel. Well, she does, and all of a sudden she screams, she freaks out because she realizes the connection here, that he's asking for Samuel to be brought up because he's actually Saul. And so she realizes that, and she gets afraid. Again, Saul assures her that nothing's going to happen. And so so at that point, he asks her just to describe who she sees. And when she does, he affirms this is Samuel. So I've never been to a seance. Hopefully none of you have either. So I'm not sure exactly what happens at these things, but what appears to be happening here is this medium is able to see these spirits and talk to them, and she's then telling Saul what's going on. Saul doesn't have a clue. He doesn't see Samuel. He's just talking to this medium. So that's kind of the idea of what's going on here. And so then we come to the real climax and emphasis of this text, okay? Verse 15, Samuel speaks and asks Saul why he disturbed him. Saul then explains that he is in great distress because the Philistines are attacking and God won't answer him. And so that's why he summons Samuel for his help. And Samuel responds then in verses 16 through 19 with a final message to inform Saul he has no hope of saving himself. All his futile efforts will now come to an end with this battle. But folks, with these few verses, I think we have the lesson for us today. It's not just Saul. We all have to face the consequences of our sin and disobedience before God. And there is a day when this life will end and we will stand before God. And the lesson for us from this passage is that none of us can save ourselves. Our human efforts cannot avoid God's judgment. And so I think we see here three main reasons why in this text we want to look at today. And again, if you look at your bulletin, you can follow along there. I've got the three points laid out there for us. And let me just say this. I acknowledge this is a dark passage, right? I mean, we're talking about mediums, necromancers, witches, essentially. And we're talking about God's judgment on Saul. But hey, there's an encouraging word in the end of all this, okay? So stick with me through this. But there's things we need to hear. There's things we need to hear in this text. So we can better appreciate and love and desire the good news in this passage, okay? So the first point for us is that God is against us. God is against us. Now, I know that statement might sound strange, so before you tune me out, okay, let me explain, all right? Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us, right? We like to quote that. And now I'm saying God is against us. Well, in Romans 8:31, Paul is talking about Christians. Paul is talking about Christians. And God is absolutely for Christians. Those who he has paid the ultimate sacrifice to redeem through the life of his Son. But what we oftentimes do is then apply God's attitude to Christians, we apply it to all people. As if God's absolute love and commitment is on everyone, including those who have rejected him and are in rebellion against him. Then we get into this kind of language, we're trying to make sense of this. If God's absolute love and commitment and faithfulness is on all people, then why are there so many people who are rejecting him, who have turned from him? And so we start to talk about, well, you know, God loves everyone, but everyone has their own choice to make. And so God's trying to work in their hearts and bring them to repentance and to faith, but they just won't listen. The believer won't accept God. But folks, that is not how the Bible describes the relationship between God and an unbeliever. It's just not there. It's just not there in Scripture. Verse 16 is more consistent with what God describes, or what the Bible describes, the relationship between God and the unbeliever. There, Samuel says to Saul, why then did you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? Now, I would argue that Saul here is placed here for us is to be the prototypical unbeliever. Okay? In many ways, Saul experienced God's blessings as billions of people do across our planet every day. And in some ways, Saul responded favorably to those blessings, like when he kicked all the mediums out of the land and how he's tried to protect Israel. And today, just like Saul, we see lots and lots of people who are not Christian, but living lives filled with lots of good things as well, caring for their families and helping those in need. In many ways, their lives can reflect more goodness than many Christians. I've known people who are just very moral people, but have never trusted in Christ as their Savior. They can be very religious. But being religious or doing good deeds doesn't save. Being religious and doing good deeds does not save. It cannot make up for our great and many sins against God. And as long as we remain under the judgment of our sin, the Bible refers to all unbelievers as enemies of God. For instance, Romans 5:10, Paul says, while we were enemies, meaning to God, enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Okay? So Paul is saying that Christians can be confident that they have been reconciled to God through the sacrifice of Christ. But before that, they were enemies of God. Okay? So the first point in understanding why Saul nor anyone can save themselves from God is because He's not on the sideline pulling for us. He's in the game competing against you. If you are an unbeliever, God is against you. And God is undefeated. Never lost. Never come close. No one has the power to overcome God and His purposes. Saul is using this medium, trying to manipulate his circumstances. He's trying to find a way around God's judgment by using demonic tactics to raise up a dead prophet. It's just not going to work. It's just not going to work. God's God, and nobody else is. Now, I recognize there's been much debate. Let me just go ahead and get that out of the way here. I recognize there's been much debate about this passage involving the nature of this encounter, okay? Was this really Samuel that spoke? Did the medium have that kind of power? And I'll say this. I don't see this as normal, okay? That some witch or medium or whatever, you know, can call up the saints of God after they are dead or anything like that. But at the same time, I don't have a problem saying that this is Samuel. First, because everything this woman said was true or came true. And when I say true, not just in facts, but it was good truth. It was what Saul needed to hear. And I just don't think we can trust the demonic to do that. But at the same time, I think we can also believe it's Samuel because I don't think it's out of the realm of possibility for the Lord to say, okay, Saul, you want to go down this path? Fine. Okay? I'll show you, demonstrate one more time, that I'm sovereign even over the demonic. Okay? And I can control them to do what needs to be done. And so one more time, I will say to you what you need to hear. That judgment is coming upon you. So that's how I read this. That this really is Samuel speaking here at this moment. And so the point is, folks, we must understand that we are helpless before God. We cannot overcome His will. We cannot save ourselves from our sin. He holds us accountable. And that's our second point. The second reason why we can't save ourselves is because God holds us accountable. Look at verse 17 and 18. It says, "The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day." Essentially, Samuel is asking Saul, "Why did you call me? Because nothing has changed from what I told you before. I have already told you that because of your sin, your disobedience in following my commands involving the war against the Amalekites, that God has rejected you and chosen someone else to be king." And these last 11 chapters of 1 Samuel have been an effort on Saul's part to avoid the consequence of that sin. And this seance Saul is a part of is another way Saul is trying to avoid any accountability for his sin. And of course, we do the same thing today, don't we? We have all kinds of techniques to avoid the consequences of sins. We can be religious, right? Whether it's confessing sins to a priest who can declare a person absolved of all their sin, or attending an emotional worship service where you can have an experience that makes you feel close to God. You know, the music really moved me. The preacher talked about how I can improve my life. So obviously, all that says to me that, hey, God's for me. God's okay with me, okay? My life's all messed up, but God's for me. We use money and possessions to make us feel better about failures in our life, you know? We've really messed up, but I can go over here and spend some money and make myself feel better and forget about where I've messed up. We can go to counselors and psychologists who give us a diagnosis for our sin so that we don't have to take responsibility. Hey, I have a condition. It's the condition's fault, not my fault, so I don't have to change anything. Oftentimes, we just run from the consequences of sin. In a bad marriage, we can divorce and find someone else and start fresh. With a friendship, we can just let it end. If it gets rocky, we can go hide out on social media. You know, that's always easy. Even in churches, if there's a conflict, we can just go somewhere else. There's plenty of other churches that will accept us. No questions asked. They don't care about your sin. They won't ask as long as you don't ask about their sin. But what Saul learned, and everyone will learn eventually, is that there is no avoidance. None. There is no covering it up or blocking it out. The reality is that God holds us all accountable for our sin. And that is, of course, no more evident than verse 19, where Samuel says, "Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me." The ultimate sign of God holding us accountable for our sin is death. Saul is not the only one who faces it. We all do. And again, we can't save ourselves from it. No amount of exercise or nutrition or medical advances, or avoidance of dangerous activities, or guns, or whatever else can save us from death. Everyone dies. It's coming. Death is the ultimate reminder that God does not change. We must change. God holds us accountable. So, we can't save ourselves because God is against us, and He holds us accountable. There is no way to avoid this. Just like death, our fate is sealed. There seems to be no hope, and that is certainly the way Saul saw it. In verse 20, we see that he falls to the ground, filled with fear. He is totally defeated. And then we see this strange scene where this medium shows compassion to Saul and insists that he eats. She goes so far as to kill a fattened calf for him to eat. Now the fattened calf was for a special occasion. And, you know, this is certainly a special occasion, but for all the wrong reasons, you know. Normally you wouldn't want to waste your money on something like this. So what's the point here? What's the point? And then I was reminded by the Old Testament professor, Phil Long, who notes that Saul's kingship began with a meal that the prophet Samuel hosted with Saul as the guest of honor. Now, at the end of his kingship, he has served another meal in his honor, hosted by a witch. So then verse 25, it says they ate. Then they arose and went out into the night. Into the night. The night would, in Scripture, the night symbolizes darkness and judgment from God. So Saul goes out into the night facing it. But a careful reader, I told you there was good news. A careful reader might be reminded of another famous meal that took place centuries later, where there was another who rejected God and was willing to betray him for money. The account is recorded in John 13 that Jesus was reclining at a table with his 12 disciples, sharing a meal together when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." Then he said, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread." And then he gave it to Judas Iscariot. Then he told Judas, "What you are going to do, do quickly." It then said he immediately went out. And it was night. It was night. Judas went out into the darkness of the night to prepare to lead the religious leaders to Jesus so they could put him to death. And then it says that Jesus went into that same night, that same darkness, on purpose, knowing what was coming. But Jesus didn't go into the night in disobedience like Saul, refusing to repent of his sin and trusting and submitting to God. No, Jesus went into the night in perfect obedience in order to save us from our disobedience. Unlike Saul, Jesus perfectly obeyed God. In fact, he was God. He was the God who Israel rejected in 1 Samuel chapter 8 in favor of a king like Saul. But God, in his great mercy, instead of condemning his people for it, he used their sin as part of his plan to redeem them. And through this office of king that Israel wanted, through the next king, the lineage of David, God entered into humanity to do what neither Saul nor David nor any of us could do. He came to save us. He came to save us. Christ Jesus, God in the flesh, went into the night to be betrayed, arrested, tortured, and hung on a cross to die and bear the wrath of God in our place. The God who is against us turned on himself and took our punishment. He paid with the price of his own life in his Son to pay for the guilt of our sin, to change us from his enemies into his children. Into his children. Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, accomplished it all. We can't save ourselves, but God can. God can. And he did for all of those who put their hope and trust in Christ and turn from our sin. And folks, that last part is so often ignored or underemphasized. I'm afraid too often people seek a saving relationship with Christ by faith without repentance. By faith without repentance. But folks, that's impossible because they are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. And that's what it came down to in the end for Saul. Samuel was saying, "Why are you calling me? You have to repent. That's it." And Saul couldn't because sin is putting anything else above God as first in your life. Saul has something that he could not submit to the Lord on. Martin Luther has said that every other sin is the breaking of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Every sin says God is not enough. And for Saul, the one thing he could not trust God with was the thing that God had given him, his kingship. And I don't know about you, but as we've gone through these chapters and just looking at this whole ordeal and everything Saul was going through and the torment of his own soul throughout all this, I've just thought to myself, if Saul knew that God had rejected him as king for his sin as king, why didn't he just give up and say, "Lord, forgive me. You are more important than being king. I will step down and allow David to be king. Just forgive me and receive me back to yourself." Why couldn't Saul do that? It wasn't worth it. The kingship wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth God's judgment to be separated from God forever. Folks, this is what we're called to do. This is what we're called to do. See, we've been trying to be kings of our own lives. We've been trying to be kings of our own lives. And repentance is giving up. Repentance is giving up the throne. As they say about royalty, you know, if they want to give up the throne, they have to abdicate. Okay? It's about abdicating the throne and submitting to the greater David, as Saul should have done. We too, submitting to the greater David as King and Lord of our lives, Jesus Christ. And we so can. We so can because look at who he is. We can absolutely, completely trust Him. He can do all things. And look at His great love for us. Look at the sacrifice for us. He's proved it. He's proved that we can trust Him. How can we not? So as we close here, folks, if you are not a Christian, this is how it happens. You give up. Give up. Give up, abdicate, surrender, give Him the keys. Believe that Christ died and rose again to save sinners. Understand that you are one and put your trust in Him to be your Savior and trust in Him to be enough for you. And for Christians, for the church here, we need to continually be asking and looking for idols in our own lives that we see as more important than God. That's what an idol is. We put it above God. We see it as more important than God. Now, we wouldn't say it is. There are idols in our life that we would not, maybe we hadn't thought about enough. And we wouldn't say it's an idol. We wouldn't say it's above God. But for all practical purposes, based on how we live our lives, it is. We need to, Scripture teaches us to confess them and to turn from them. And if we can't identify any in our lives, which I think we all have areas in our life. If they're not an idol, they're dangerously close. Okay? But ask the Lord to show you. Ask the Lord to show you if you can't identify any. I'll tell you another thing. Just ask yourself this question. What riles you up? What riles you up? What causes you to run for the hills and retreat? What causes you to fall into depression and discouragement? Ask yourself that question, and you'll probably be really close to that idol. Just like Saul, he did some good things, but when his idol was threatened, that ugly man came out. What about you? What brings out the ugliness in you? Scripture teaches if we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive. We turn from that idol. If you need help, get help. Confess your struggle with someone else to help you through getting rid of that. Getting rid of that idol. For some of us, it requires us to really run far away from it. It causes us to limit our freedoms. We just can't do some of the things that other people do because we don't have control over that particular area in our lives. Okay? But whatever it is, identify it, confess it, and turn from it. Trusting in God's grace to do that for you. Our Lord and Savior also established a meal that every time we take it, we are called to examine our heart and lives so that we do not take it in an unworthy manner. There's another means of grace God has given us to examine our lives and to turn from sin and idols in our lives. So let's do that now. Let's approach this table, examine our hearts, and rejoice, celebrate God's salvation for us in Jesus Christ. And with that, let's pray.